Revelation 13. We are diving back into this whole concept of the beast that comes up out of the sea. And bottom line with this kind of stuff, as soon as I think, okay, I think I'm fairly settled on some of the stuff that I think, I'm like, wait, what about this? What about that? So I think that's one of the aspects of Revelation that makes it interesting, is that I don't know if you'll ever get settled on it your whole life. I just don't know. And that's why I'm always wary of people who think they have it all figured out with this book. I just don't know if that's something you can ever really get to. And I don't think that's the purpose of the book, right? I mean, the purpose of the book really is to help us to see that things look one way on earth, and that's not how things really are. And if you think about how we live as Christians, having this concept of walking by faith and not by sight, we don't walk by the things which our eyes see, but by the things that we believe that are in the scriptures, and the scriptures have been proven to us. That's really good encouragement for us. It's something that should really help us to understand what's going on here. We were in chapter 13, verse 3, last time we got together, and I don't think we quite finished the verse. But it states, you know, remember that this beast has some of the characteristics of the beast out of Daniel chapter 7 with Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and Rome. So there's aspects to this that flow all the way through there. And we're going to spend some time in Daniel chapter 7 probably today going over it, because the similarities are uncanny. And believe it or not, Daniel 7 gives us more detail than Revelation 13 gives. So it's kind of cool when you put those together. But, you know, we see here in verse 13, something interesting happens. Or sorry, verse 3, something interesting happens. Saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with them? In verse 3 here, what we see is a fatal wound that's healed. And there's a few different ways that people like to look at this. They like to look at it as this is how tyrannical government gets defeated. But then, and you think, okay, wow, that government is over. We're going to learn our lesson. And no, another tyrannical government comes on the scenes, and we're like, wow, these things keep getting resurrected. It seems though there's something, and this is where I keep changing a little bit, especially when comparing this to Daniel chapter 7. It seems like there's something deeper and more specific going on here than just that. I do think that is a picture that can be laid out through this. Absolutely. Rome ends up dying, and you think, okay, man, phew, Rome's done. And then you've got the Holy Roman Empire that takes its place. Was the Holy Roman Empire tyrannical? Yeah. Was it blasphemous? Absolutely. We'll get into that here in a little bit. Absolutely blasphemous in so many different ways. And the Catholic Church still is blasphemous to this day. Usurps the throne of God, usurps his word. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit. But it seems like, especially when you compare it to Daniel chapter 7, that there's something that comes out at the end that needs to be understood. I'm not gonna call him the Antichrist, because I don't like that term. But just because you don't believe in the premillennial dispensational Antichrist doesn't mean that the scripture doesn't hint at the concept that there's going to be one last huge tyrannical push to destroy the church, either led by a government or an individual. And the scripture seems maybe to point to an individual. So I don't think that there is any problem in believing in a last enemy that comes and tries to destroy the church and does a really good job at it. And I think also, and again, this is all my hunches based upon the scripture, and you'll see where I'm getting them from here, hopefully. I think Satan is finally going to achieve what he's always wanted. What has Satan always wanted? You can see it in the temptation with Jesus. He's ruling the world now. But what did he want from Jesus? Anybody remember? Worship! Worship! I think looking at Revelation 13, Satan could potentially finally get the direct worship he's looking for. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And I think you can see seeds of it today. All right? So we'll get into that today too. So we see that it looked like he had a fatal wound. That was healed. And we looked at that a little bit here. And remember, the whole point of the book of Revelation is to instill wisdom so that we do not grow weary and lose faith. To let us know that the world will look like it's winning, but this is so that they can go to destruction. There's a verse that I found in my reading a couple weeks ago that was really applicable to this. Let's go to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. I was praying through this one a couple weeks ago, and I found something that was just really cool. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "How great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this." And here's what the stupid man doesn't understand, or the senseless man. "That the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished. It was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered." It's the age-old concept. Why do the wicked seem to flourish? Why do the wicked, in a lot of cases, never seem to get what my wife likes to call their comeuppance? Whenever we watch a show and someone's bad and they get theirs, my wife goes, "I like that's their comeuppance. I like that." You know, and everybody likes a good comeuppance, right? Everybody likes it when someone who's really evil or wicked gets theirs. A lot of times in life, that doesn't happen. You know, we've had that in this country recently. Epstein files. No one's been arrested. No one's been prosecuted. It seems like these wicked, powerful people just go through life doing unspeakable things and never get theirs. Well, you know, Epstein got arrested, and a lot of people think, man, that guy didn't suffer enough. Well, what do we think about now, though? Think Epstein, I mean, unless the man repented, made Jesus Christ his Lord and Savior, got immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's assume that didn't happen. Is Epstein getting his now? Yeah, he's getting that. And so that's the thing that we have to understand, is that God, the judge of all, look what it says here. "The wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished. It was only so that they might be destroyed forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." We don't have to worry about justice. I mean, if we have injustice in this life, in this world, and it looks like the enemies of God are just flourishing, nothing's ever happening to them, they're living life with impunity, doing exactly what they want, we can rest assured that they will not escape the wrath of God. We hope they repent. But if they die in an enemy state, they will have their time of punishment. So that's one of the things that the book of Revelation, I think, is really good at. It's like, man, the harlot just runs amok. The beasts just run amok. They do whatever it is that they want to do. But Revelation lets us know at the end, the harlot gets destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So is the dragon and his angels. And everyone's name who's not found written in the book of life. That helps the saints push forward. So Revelation is written so that we can have perseverance in the face of these things and not lose heart. Now, what if America was what delivered the fatal blow, and now we are living in the time that it is being healed and getting ready for a persecution push? Now, like I said, we talked maybe, you know, England, who knows, is England the fatal wound that's healed, and there's a revived empire that comes. I mean, there's all different kinds of things that could take place there. One of the things we have to remember about the nation that we live in is that she played a very special role in the history of the gospel. And I am very thankful to be born in that nation and to have the heritage that we have and to have the freedom that we still have at this particular point in time. There are places in this world where you would have had to have made a huge decision to come here today, knowing that if you came here today, you might get arrested because what we're doing is illegal. We don't live under that system, but there are people in the parts of the world that live under that right now. And I'm very thankful that we're here. What if we were all Nigerians? And Boko Haram could come in right now with weapons and destroy all of us, set our building on fire, kill all of us, take the women as slaves. We have brethren right now that face those types of situations. We didn't have to worry about that this morning, did we? We got in our vehicles. Our air conditioners were probably working. You know, worst thing we had to deal with this morning was it started to rain at our house when we come in. So Jessica had to get something to put over the hair, you know. I had to make sure my stuff didn't get wet. My cross to bear for Jesus. Oh, perspective's a good thing. You think stuff like this is helpful for folks that are going through persecution? Yeah, tremendously. But my point is, we live in a little tiny microcosm of peace. And we might be living in a time frame where we just catch up to where a lot of other people have been for the most of church history. I don't see it happening for a little while. Still have a lot of peace. But there are a lot of forces being arrayed against us. A lot of forces. It's like you can see it's like a chess match. It's kind of boring a little bit, but what's happening are the pieces are being moved into the right places to throttle what's going to take place. It could take 100 years for that to happen. Who knows? It could take 10 years for that to happen. Who knows? Imagine being born in Rome as a slave. Imagine being around at that time during the persecution of Rome, whether it was under Nero or under Domitian or Trajan or Marcus Aurelius or any of the other people that persecuted the church. Imagine being born under the authority of the Catholic Church and standing for truth. We really have been born in that short sliver of history where there has been peace. And we know from the scriptures, it's not going to last. So as the farmers like to say, you make hay while the sun shines. right now is the time to get stuff done for the gospel. Right now is the time to push forward, because we have the ability to do so without really a whole lot of pushback. Remember this, that governments have a beastly nature intrinsic in them. Do we really think that we can permanently change a government so that it'll never revert back to its intrinsic beast state? No. The closest thing you can do is hold it off for a while. America happened to be founded under a system that pushed that beastly state back. But how long did it take? Less than 100 years, right? The war between the North and the South, the increasing federalism that swept over the nation afterwards. And then about 50 years, 40 years after that, the administration of Woodrow Wilson, which sealed the fate of our country. The beastly state was always trying to reassert itself, which it's been doing. The best we can do is to delay the reversion to persecution and to save as many as we can while we can. Questions or comments on that before we move on? All righty, let's go to verse 4. And this is where I think that this is a little bit different. So it says in the beginning, last part of verse 3, it says, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? This is where I get the idea. It seems like the people are directly worshiping the dragon. They're definitely directly worshiping the beast. And the reason they're worshiping the beast is because the dragon gave his authority to him. And this is how we know that this is government. Number one, we know it's government because of the description of it and how it relates back to Daniel 7. But who also has the authority to wage war? Well, those are governments. This is what Satan has wanted from the beginning. Think about it. Every other time Satan typically gets worshipped, it's through proxies. Idols. Who does Paul say they're worshipping when they worship the idols? Demons. They're worshipping demons. Islam is 100% a satanic religion. If you go back and look at how Muhammad received his revelations, the angel he said he was seeing was Gabriel. I would submit to you the angel he was, I believe he absolutely had visions. And he absolutely had divine revelation. But it was Satan that he was seeing. And when you look into Islam, you get a counterfeit version of Christianity and the Old Covenant law mixed into one. That is satanic from start to finish. In fact, in one of the hadiths, which is a commentary on the Quran, which they view just as inspired as the Quran itself, by the way. Let me back up one second. If you ever talk to a Muslim and ask them how they know the Quran is inspired, the answer that they'll give you is that in the original Arabic, it's so beautiful that only God could have written it. That's their proof. So, there's this little story in one of the hadiths, in one of the commentaries, where Muhammad received a revelation. Gabriel came to him, gave it to him. And when he would go into the trance, he would go into a trance, he would shake, and then he would have some sort of a seizure and then come out of it and he would have the revelation. And so he went through the process and he gave the revelation to the people. And they started the process of memorizing it like they did with his other revelations. Well, then the next time he goes into the trance, Gabriel comes to him again and says, hold on a second. That wasn't me, that was Satan. forget that revelation, have it stricken. And so then he comes out of the trance and says, oh, forget that one, guys. That was Satan. So when I was studying with an imam in Pittsburgh, I told him that story. He's like, you've been studying. That's really good. He's like, yes, that happened. And I said, well, actually, that destroys your whole concept, your whole proof that the Quran is written by God. He said, how so? I said, well, if the Quran is so beautiful that only God could have written it, how could Satan not tell an obvious forgery, or how could Muhammad not tell an obvious forgery from Satan and thought it was God that was speaking to him, or thought it was Gabriel that was speaking to him? And he's like, huh, he didn't know what to say to that. I mean, if it's so beautiful, only God could have written, how could Muhammad not tell a forgery when he heard it? Why did Gabriel have to tell him? See what I mean? It makes no sense at all. That's what happens when you get into subjective proof. It falls apart. So my point is, Satan gets worshipped, but it's through the proxy of Muhammad. It's through the proxy of the Quran. It's through the proxy of the idol. It's through the proxy of the Pope. But what's it say here? They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with them? It seems possible that Satan actually receives the direct worship that he's looking for. And you think, okay, how in the world could that happen? How in the world could someone actually want to worship Satan himself? Well, I saw a reel, and it just brought it to my attention, and it helped connect some other things that I saw. It goes back a couple of years ago when I saw a debate between Alex O'Connor and somebody else. I can't remember who it was. And Alex O'Connor made, if you don't know who Alex O'Connor is, check him out. He's a social media atheist, very intelligent, has some excellent arguments. He's actually becoming more open to faith as he dives into the arguments, which I find is very interesting. But he made this point. He said he thinks that the serpent gets a bad rap in Genesis 3. All the serpent wanted to do was to give them knowledge. And God wanted them to not have the knowledge. He wanted to have the knowledge for himself. So the serpent isn't that bad of a character. He's actually the one trying to help them. And so the reel that I saw was along those lines. That Satan is an angel of light, and all he wants to do is bring about knowledge. And he has been maligned in the scriptures to be an evil force when all he wants to do is bring people knowledge and liberate them from the tyranny of God. Now, I'm going to Montana in a couple of weeks, and my topic, they're doing the Messianic Psalms, and my topic is Psalm 2. Let's go there for a second. You tell me if this sounds like what was prophesied in Psalm 2. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So what is it that the governments and the kings of the world are wanting to do? They're wanting to throw away the cords that God has placed on government and be free to rebel and do their own thing. And who is it that gives them the ability to do that? Well, Satan does. Are we seeing the connection between the beast and the dragon in Revelation 13, how intertwined they are? My point being, and again, we can go back to Revelation 13. My point being, you see younger generations coming up, and they think, if you've seen it, you've noticed they think exceptionally different. Almost like I can't understand the thought process that's going on inside the mind. It's nonsensical. It's illogical. And you can't really, you struggle for the most part with a lot of young people today to interact with their thinking. It's built on an entirely different paradigm. Of course, you've got some that are seeing this and they think, this is insane. And they're coming out of it and they're coming into, you know, different versions of Christianity, but they're also coming to true Christianity. It's good to see. But that's not the majority of the world. Can we see how somebody might actually come along the lines and say, Satan's good, God's bad? All he wants to do is bring us light, knowledge. And from God's own word, he wanted to keep the knowledge from us. Enter the knowledge of demons, which is what, in my opinion, we're starting to see now. This is all my crazy idea. But if we think about it, something interesting happens, something miraculous happens, like what we're talking about here, some sort of fake resurrection or some sort of a miraculous thing that people really struggle to explain. And now all of a sudden, everything is laid out to where God's the enemy, and Satan's the good guy. And I would never thought I would see that being laid out as a mainstream idea. Satanism was around when I was a kid, but it was always countercultural. It was always, you know, Dungeons and Dragons will steal your soul, right? You know, there's a, you know, satanic cult that meets that sacrifices, you know, animals, and they're looking for a person to sacrifice and all this weird stuff, right? But it was always, you know, the good people of the world were like, no, let's reject this. And now this stuff's getting mainstream traction because of social media. Anybody with a phone and an internet connection can create content, and it can be seen by millions of people. So just keep in mind that kind of stuff, that as we go forward and see this. I'm not trying to reframe Revelation as all future, but there are obviously some things that are future-based in here. Questions or comments before we move on? Joel? Nathan?
Before you brought up Islam and you were talking about the Antichrist, could it be a religion?
Could be.
Versus a person or a government? Absolutely. The religion be the driving force for the governments? Because from what I've seen with Islam, they're trying to take over territory.
Yeah.
Which will eventually lead to government.
When you get to the next beast, they work, they are very intertwined. The whole purpose of the beast out of the earth, the lamb that speaks like a dragon, is to drive people back to the beast out of the sea. Very well could be. I mean, it could be Islam, could be all of these different false religions that come in. But Islam, out of all the religions in the world, Christianity has worldwide ambitions as well, but ours is through influence, reasoning, love, sacrifice. Islam is through conquest, right? So Islam's goal is to conquer the world by the sword, to have every knee bow to Muhammad. Worship. Yep. All, and that's the thing. People are like, oh man, when ideologies clash, you know, when the liberals and the jihadis, you know, that the liberals support, they meet and you come up with things like, you know, gays for Palestine. It's like, do you have brain cells in your head that actually work? And I don't mean to be rude about it, but it's like you get this purpled hair, effeminate dude with a lisp talking like a girl saying, I support Palestine. Go to Palestine like that. See what happens to you. They will pick you up, hold you by the ankles off the tallest building that still remains, and they will drop you off of it. That is exactly what, and yet they're full on support. It's like people are, not everybody, obviously. But there is a serious lack of critical thinking skills in this world today. And it boggles my mind. That's the kind of ideology and thinking that I struggle to connect with. What can I say to you that can make you understand? So, yeah, very, very good point. Yeah, Islam, you know, that is definitely one of the religions that does this. All right, so check my notes here because I was totally off script. Yeah, we're not going to get to Daniel 7 today. We'll do that next week. Because Daniel 7 is going to pick up in verses 7 and 8 here. But let's go ahead and finish out 5 and 6. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So think about what the point of this beast is. Now, again, we're still talking about the beast that has the wound, that's resurrected, and everybody worships him and worships the dragon, right? What's his point? And that's the thing. We got to remember, if the tyrannical beast system is under the influence of the dragon doesn't care about Islam. The dragon doesn't care about communists. The dragon doesn't care about Mormons or anybody else that he has in his power. He cares about those who are truly in Christ. And those that probably, even though they might not be Christians, that have enough truth to lead people maybe inadvertently to Jesus. Your more conservative denominations can inadvertently lead someone to Jesus. It's very possible. You know, if they talk to people about the supremacy of the Word, how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's no book but the Bible, sola scriptura, and someone takes them at their word and gets into the scriptures and they're like, hey, that Acts 2:38 looks legit. I think I'm going to do that. You know, someone can inadvertently come. So Satan is going to go after anyone who is going to either on purpose or inadvertently lead someone to Jesus Christ. Or someone who even identifies as a Christian who, you know, on some level wants to glorify God in some way. That's all he cares about. That's all he's going after. And it says there in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months, that's definitely, you know, through the church age. It says, and he opened his mouth, and notice what he says. It says, he blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. This is where we get to rejoice. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 for a second. Beatitudes. I mean, man, Beatitudes are there to make you feel good, make you recognize if you're in Christ, good stuff's going to happen to you. But then you get to verses 10 and 11. And it's like, uh-oh. Verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, I don't necessarily think that part in Revelation 13 about the blasphemies and stuff is a new thing, because doesn't that happen all the time? I mean, think about the governments that have existed and the blasphemies that they have spoken. I mean, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in front of Nebuchadnezzar. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? That's pretty arrogant, right? That's pretty blasphemous. What about the Egyptian pharaohs who thought they were divine? What about Alexander the Great who thought he was divine? What about the Roman Caesars who thought that they were divine? Who killed Christians who wouldn't offer incense to them and say, Caesar is Lord? What about the Pope? If you wouldn't bow the knee and recant the scriptures for the sake of the doctrine of Rome, what have you killed in horrific ways? What about the divine right of kings in the West that led to the American Revolution? See, kings have a way of having this divine arrogance about them that wants to destroy everybody. So that isn't necessarily new. But my point is, it's not just God that they blaspheme. They blaspheme his tabernacle. Well, hey, guys, guess who his tabernacle is? He said, those who dwell in heaven. Those are Christians, y'all. So, the point of all that is, let's go ahead and make sure we get comfortable with having our name thrown in to the blasphemous pool, the pool that gets blasphemed, because Jesus prophesied about it 2,000 years ago. And you know what he said about you? If you happen to be one of those people that has that happen to them, rejoice. You're blessed. Your reward is great. I don't like it when people think negative thoughts about me. Not a fan of that. I mean, there are some people who don't care if they're genuinely don't care if they're not liked. I don't know what that's like. That's not me. But I also am not going to change what I believe so that you'll like me. If my belief in Christ, if my belief in the scripture causes you to have a problem with me to where you hate me, I'm sorry, I'm not changing. I refuse. And I know you all are the same way. The further the world goes, the more we believe is exceedingly unpopular, even in religious circles. But the blasphemies of these groups are massive, of these governments. And we need to be okay, just like our first century, second century brethren, of being hauled in front of the government and being labeled with things that are just not true. Their accusation primarily was atheism and hatred of mankind. They were hauled in front of the courts and the tribunals under the charge of hating mankind. When no one loves people more than Christians, it's not possible. You can't, no one other than a Christian can love somebody the way that they need to be loved. But those are the accusations. So, I just want to encourage you today. We'll stop there, and we'll pick up in verses 7 and 8 next week, and we'll dive into Daniel 7. It's cool. I mean, if you want something to read ahead to, I would check out Daniel chapter 7. Pay specific attention to the 10 kings and the little horn. And you can, you know, see kind of where we're going next week. But I just want to encourage you. I mean, hey, things might stay the same and everything's fine. You know, we live in a land of peace. Things get stopped. Progress doesn't move forward as much. But if it doesn't, and our name is thrown into the pool that gets blasphemed, don't take your own revenge. Remember what it says. I'm gonna end with this verse. I think it's 1 Peter chapter 3, maybe. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing to people who are experiencing this now, what we're talking about. They're undergoing fiery trials. And he says in verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. By the way, that word for intimidation is panic or terror in the Greek. Do not be troubled. In that word troubled means inner agitation or turmoil. But what's our response? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It keeps on going, but Peter's trying to make a point. That whole passage that we read there, you know, the 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ, you know, give a defense. He's talking about people who are trying to terrorize you primarily. He's talking about people who are trying to intimidate you. And he says, not evil for evil, not insult for insult. Give a blessing instead. That's hard. Someone calls you dumb, you want to call them dumb back. It's like someone threatens you, you want to threaten them back. Show them you're not a pushover. You don't have to threaten to not be a pushover. You don't have to insult to not be a pushover. One of the strongest things we can do is with gentleness and reverence, talk to somebody and give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Even in the face of intimidation, even in the face of someone who's trying to panic, don't let yourself be all up in inner turmoil and agitation, but let the Spirit of Christ and peace rule in your hearts and move forward trying to save their souls. It's the best thing we can do.